One of the great dangers of arrogance is we have a false sense of security. And it's really defined in the very name Citadel in Amos. It is that fortress that we build, that place of security that we feel like we have because of our prowess, because of our abilities, because of what we have accomplished. We're safe. We're good. We don't need God and we don't need to listen to Him. If you look within Amos chapter 1, what you see is this repeated over and over and over again, that God is going to destroy those strong towers. If you look with me in Amos chapter 1, in verse 4, it's the towers of Damascus that he's going to destroy. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels. Once again, the great towers, the great fortresses, fortifications that they have. The arrogance of that particular nation. And as you look at Gaza or the Philistines, the same thing is true in verse 7 of their towers. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. When it talks about Tyre and that particular city and that nation that is around, the same thing will happen to them in verse 10. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and I will consume her citadels. And the same thing is true of Edom in verse 12. The same thing is true of Ammon in verse 14. The same thing is true of Moab in chapter 2 in verse 2. The same thing is true of Judah in chapter 2 verse 5. The same thing is true of Israel in chapter 2. And finally, in that passage, as he looks in that paragraph, verses 6 through 8. The fact of the matter is that we are arrogant and feel and perceive ourselves as invincible. This is part of the problem of arrogance and pride, that we feel entitled to good no matter what. We see ourselves as immovable towers, strongholds, citadels, having no equal. We're safe. We're good. No problem. Blinded by our pride, we perceive ourselves to be not only worthy of all good fortune, we perceive ourselves to be creators and orchestrators of the things that we have, whether it's the physical blessings that we have of our lives or anything good that we have as a result of our labors. We feel that we're the source of these things. And as we look specifically in this chapter, at the end of chapter 2, it seems as if we've come to the conclusion that we're the ones that made things happen. As he talks to Israel, he says, didn't you notice that it was me? Did you really think that it was you who rescued yourself? Did you really think? In fact, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 9, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you, though his height was like the height of cedars. You don't think he was scared of you, do you? It was I who brought you up, verse 10, from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years. Verse 11. I was the one that raised up the Nazarite and the prophet among you. You don't think you trained them, do you? You don't think it was your goodness that brought about these godly men? Nevertheless, we have a tendency in our pride and our arrogance to take credit for almost every good thing in spite of our evil ways. It is the arrogance and the pride of man. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. You are inflated without cause in your fleshly mind. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Inflated. It's just about a hot air, really, is all you are. You think that you're something, but as Paul writes in Galatians, when you think that you're something, when you're nothing, you deceive yourselves. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17 reminds us that we have a tendency to boast in our exploits and our affairs before they even happen. And he says, all such boasting is evil. That is to say, that we make plans and we feel like we're not only the controller of our present, we actually feel like we control our future. God sends to these people, these that are arrogant, these that are proud in heart, a very humble man by the name of Amos. He is not a prophet nor a son of prophet. He is not a grand man. He is a simple man. His education is probably not anywhere near those that he's been sent to. Nevertheless, God sends him for this very reason, that he might proclaim the simple truth. And the simple truth is, you couldn't have done all this. The simple truth is that God has been warning them and they have not been able to see the simple truth. Once again, I think that's one of the grand and terrible things about pride, is that it has a tendency to not be able to see. It is literally obscured by its own pride. When you think of truth, truth is oftentimes referred to as light. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 9, it reveals that Jesus is described as the light of the world. There was the true light which enlightens every man. What it's talking about is the light of Jesus Christ, or more specifically, the light that is the truth. Did you look at John chapter 3, verse 21? It says, everyone who practices the truth comes to the light. In other words, things become clear. Things become visible. They're distinguishable. When you come to Christ and your desire is to surrender your life to him, you go, wow, why didn't I think of that before? And God says, because you're in the darkness. You didn't see it. Your eyes were closed. Without the light, everything becomes obscure, dark, confusing, and disoriented. And it's no wonder that we can't see, because we're walking in the pride of our arrogance. As Malachi tells us and reminds us, that many were wondering, how could I have offended God? And the questions continue to arise in the book of Malachi as God says, you've despised my name. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, they go, how have we despised your name? God says, you've robbed me. And they say in Malachi 3:8, how have we robbed you? God says that you've spoken against me. And they say in Malachi 3:13, how have we spoken against you? In every case, they can't see it. They've deceived themselves, and the simple truth eludes them. The most obvious of truths are out of their reach. It is this point, and for this reason, God sends Amos to present to them the most obvious of obvious. And as we mentioned before, there are axioms all the way through this book. That is to say, obvious truths that can't be missed. If you look in chapter 4, to give you an example, verse 6, if you'll drop on down with me, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you didn't take a hint. You have not returned to me. Furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water. But you would not be satisfied, yet you didn't get it. I can just imagine people standing around going, that's odd. That's strange. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, yet you have not returned to me. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt, which, by the way, he said in the Old Testament, if in fact you obey me, you'll have none of these diseases and none of the plagues of Egypt. I slew you young men by sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet, I mean, at this point, where does it become more than obvious? The fact of the matter is that they're not getting it. God sends them a very simple man that stands before them and says, is not 2 + 2 = 4? In chapter 3, verse 1, these axioms that God is using to proclaim his message once again to this very stubborn people. It reads this way in verse 1, hear this word. The inference in the phrase is, you haven't been listening, but hear this. The Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Once again, a reminder, how do you think you got here? How do you think you received the blessings? Who do you think has been carrying you all along? You only have me among the families of the earth. You know, the thought oftentimes is that we have other sources and other places where we can go and receive comfort and rest and peace, not God's people. You only have God. There is no peace. There is no comfort in the world. Therefore, I will speak to you. I will visit you. The phrase in the NAS is, I will punish you, but it is actually the Hebrew word which means attend to you. I'll have to take care of this, in other words. You wouldn't listen to anybody else. You're mine. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of this problem in which you have sinned against me. More specifically, your iniquities or your crimes. You almost hear it as a parent going, you've become a criminal. You have nobody else to call. I'm going to have to move in. Verse 2, he begins to proclaim his involvement in their lives. Now verse 3, he goes into these axioms of sorts. They are all pertinent and relative to them, related to them. In verse 3, it reads this way. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? You would instantly say, well, no, they couldn't. The phrase is talking about the fact that two men will meet in a journey as they are walking in a wilderness. And as they meet, they begin to make a bargain or they come together on a particular issue. And in coming together on the issue, they then decide that they're heading in the same direction. Therefore, they walk together. Do two men walk together? Do two men have a union? Are they united unless they have made an appointment? Unless they have united in an agreement? No, they don't. Verse 3 is God stirring up their heart. So how long do you think I'll be walking with you? How much longer can I walk with you? If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 59, it reminds us that it's not God that is leaving us, it's us leaving God. Oftentimes we get in our problems and in our sins, and the consequences of those sins begin to overwhelm us, and we cry out to God, where are you? And God says, you left me. God can't save me. He disappeared. Isaiah 59 reads this way. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. It's not his problem. God doesn't have a hearing problem. It's not that he's limited. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. You're the one that did this. Your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. How long do you think he can walk with you on your path? The righteous God, the Holy One. Come with me, God, as I create mayhem and destroy lives. I cannot come on that journey. No wonder in Isaiah chapter 1 he says, come. Let us reason together. Let's make sense of this. He says in verse 3 of Isaiah 59, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. Can two remain together? Isaiah 63, if you look with me. I'm reminded of the fact that man doesn't recognize the loving kindness of God. And Isaiah 63:7 states such a thing. I shall make mention, the prophet says, of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. And in all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. But what did they do? But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. Where is God? Why isn't he walking with me? Can two men walk together unless they're agreed? Unless they have a union? Unless they're united in purpose? Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, united in purpose. Well, in Amos chapter 3, he not only gives this axiom, but in verse 4, he gives us one of a lion. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Verse 4. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured nothing? I can see God in this text. You didn't hear that? You hear the roar again. You didn't hear that? What it must be like to be in a tent in the middle of the night in the wilderness and hear the roar of a lion. The text is making this inference that lions, in their preparation for their attack, begin to roar. It is as if God has built in a little warning sign. I remember rattlesnakes, my grandfather says, they'll usually shake that tail before they bite you, and I'm going, oh, right, but by the time I hear it, I'm dead. There are times that certain animals that God has put warning bells in, and lions seem to be one of them. So those that knew all too well what was happening when a lion roars, they begin to prepare for the battle. God turns to them and he says, you didn't hear that? The Assyrian nation has surrounded them. The Assyrian nation is growing powerful. It is taking down this city, this city, this city, this city. From when he goes to Damascus and he goes to Tyre and he goes to Edom and he goes to... I mean, he's going all around them and revealing, like, you didn't see that? You didn't hear the lion roar? You think that when they tore down this citadel and this one and this one and this one, that yours is stronger than theirs? You can't take a hint. The lion is coming. We in our arrogance perceive that the lion will attack everyone else, but not us. It is a theme that will go through the book of Amos, because you look at the verse chapter 1 and verse 2, and he said in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion. In other words, God is sovereign in using this great nation of Assyria to bring fear into the hearts of men. What was that? That was a lion. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to attack. Who do you think he's after? You. Oh. And then we move on. There are things that happen in our life. We hear the noise. We see the problems. God says, who do you think that noise was for? For you. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured nothing or something? Verse 5, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? That just happened? And you see a bird. I'll jump in that trap. No, there was bait. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? No. They had devised some very, very complicated traps in which they could capture birds oh so well. And it would spring up this net from the ground of the earth, swallow those birds alive. And it was a perfect picture to them because God is trying to paint a picture to them. What, do you think you're in this mess for no reason? Do you think that this was just an accident, a happenstance that came into your life? Oops! A thing of fate? I didn't really do anything wrong. It was just something that happened in my life. You don't know that God is sovereign over everything? The world likes to use these names. But there are no accidents. There are no things that just happen. God is controlling every area of our lives. What do you think, this just accidentally happened? You think you're in this mess for no reason? No. Not bad luck. It's God. If a trumpet is blown in the city, wouldn't you be afraid? When you hear the siren, wouldn't that stir your heart? God is sending warning signals to you. Something happened in my life. I just can't seem to get anywhere. I just seem to be hitting against walls. You think that's an accident? I just wish God would tell me what to do. He's telling you, stop. If you're hitting a wall, don't go. The trumpet is blown. If a calamity occurs in a city, who do you think did it? Who do you think controls all things? I don't like the way things turned out. Who do you think did it? The controller of all things. I don't see the reason in it. Well, you better find out. Because God has a reason for everything that he does. And it's always a good and righteous and holy and loving reason. A lion has roared. Will you not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos is declaring, I've heard it. I've got to tell you what it is. I know that it's obvious to you, and yet it doesn't seem to be getting through to you. So I'll tell you once again. God is trying to tell you something. And if you'll just open your eyes and get out of your pride and your arrogance, you'll listen to him. And you'll understand that he's trying to rescue you. Ecclesiastes, if you'll turn there in your Bibles to chapter 7. One of many of my favorite chapters in this book. Reminds us that God has made bad times as well as good. The passage reads this way in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, to come up with a title or a phrase that introduces this chapter like that, you're going to have to do a lot of explaining. And so he will. And so he will. The first phrase that he gives us, a good name is better, is telling us that there are some things better than pleasure. A good name is one of them. An honorable name is one of them. That's why people will sacrifice their lives in a war. An honorable name instead of running. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Someone dies. Someone's partying. You go to a funeral. You go to a party. Where are people most thoughtful? Where are they thinking deeply? Where are relationships uniting? Where is affection being shown? Where do you do the most reflection in your life? Sorrow is better than laughter. When a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. There's some crazy songs out there. And there's some crazy people writing them. I know it's hard to listen to correction, but what's better? David declares, I was so glad when God corrected me. I would have gone astray had he not. What are you thankful for? For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. Man, how fast that stuff blazes. And how much noise it makes, but how little warming it does. So is laughter of the fools, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and bribe corrupts the heart. It's easy to get upset when difficulty comes, isn't it? And even the wise at heart can get angry over bad things. But the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. In other words, if you'll be patient, you'll see what God is doing. So many times a difficult thing happens, and one of the biggest problems is we're not listening. The other is we're not waiting to see the work that God is doing through these things. A proud heart will not listen, nor will they wait. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Something bad happened. Assyria took another city. Man, I'm so mad at Assyria. Wait a minute. That God allowed that nation to take Assyria. That God allowed Assyria to take that nation is warning you. It's the patience of God towards you. You be patient as you watch him work and talk to you through this event, through that event, through this event. God is doing a work in the lives of people. Don't be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of a fool. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? And it was a lot better 20 years ago, 30 years ago, depending on what your point of reference is. It's not wisdom that's talking this way. It's not wisdom. Wisdom, verse 12, is protection, just as money is a protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? God does something. You don't like the way that he's taken this turn. Life takes its turns, doesn't it? You perceive, well, in straight lines. Well, I know where I'm going, and I know what's going to happen. And God says, I think there's going to be a turn in this one. And then you try to brush yourself off, and you go, well, I'm going to straighten this out. And God says, I don't think you can. I bent it. In the day of prosperity, okay, be happy. Nothing wrong with being happy. But in the day of adversity, think. God has made the one as well as the other. Every day God has made. God is orchestrating things in your life. You say, for what purpose? Well, this ultimately culminates in the book of Acts. If you look with me in Acts chapter 17, it is for this one purpose that all things have been orchestrated in your life. And just as a reiteration, neither the blessing of your life, nor the difficulties, nor the events, nor the circumstances, nor the happenstances of the things that come into your life are insignificant. They are not isolated events. They have been ordained by God. I don't know if you get that or not. Every single thing in your life has been, even the frustrations of your life. The question is, are you going to be angry, or are you going to listen? They are obvious signs. If you just calm down and humble yourself, God's talking to you. It cannot be misconstrued. It will be so obvious when God talks to you. People are so afraid. I'm going to miss God's will. No, just get right with God. You'll see it so clearly. Oh, God's been talking to me all along. I don't know why I didn't see that. You were in darkness. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. In a way, Paul declaring to the Athenians, it's obvious. You made a statue to the unknown God. It's obvious. You have a void in your life. It's obvious. There is someone greater, and you know it. Of all the idols that you've made, you still feel like you've missed someone. It's obvious. It's the God who made the world. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Is that an axiom? Is that an obvious? That's one of those done now, right? Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the one that made one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Now, the next verse is key, and we've read this several times. By this time, you ought to have it underlined. Why has he caused you to live where you live? Oh, it was just an accident. It's just a series of events. I made some decisions, and this is the way. Really? Your life has actually turned out exactly the way you planned it from age 12? Really? Or have there been turns? Have you found yourself in places where you didn't think you would find yourself? And have you found yourself frustrated over certain things? Are you perceiving that perhaps there might be other forces at work in your life that are moving you in ways that you had not expected. What is happening? God is happening. And in spite of your bad decisions, God is working good. In spite of your arrogance, God is still sounding the horn. You're still breathing. You still exist. It's still time. God has established and determined not only your appointed time, that is to say, not only where you live, but how long you live, and what time in history you live, even the parents that you have. Verse 27, that they should seek God. It's all for that reason. These are not accidents. Did you hear the lion roar? What is God getting you to do? Run to the shepherd who has his arms stretched out. The lion has roared. What do I do now? Run to the shepherd. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why do you think you need rest? Why do you think you're worn out? What do you think God's been doing? All the boundaries that you have, all the orchestrations of your life, warnings or signs, God's moving in your life. These are not accidents. Amos says, you don't get it yet? The Spirit of God says, you can't see this? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll open up your eyes. If you'll admit that you're blind, God will help you see. If you say you have no blindness, you cannot heal. So we bow for prayer. Father, we come before you today with a desire to get right, realizing that the things in our lives, everything, is for a reason. You're talking to us in events. You're speaking to us through circumstances. The frustrations of our life are telling us something. We come before you today, this time in humility, as we begin to step down those stairs of that great and high tower that we built. We begin to realize just how vulnerable we have made ourselves. As that land begins to shake, the earth begins to move beneath our feet, we come and we fall on our knees. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what God's been talking to you about. I don't know the things that have happened in your life. I haven't orchestrated them. He has. But if you just take a moment and drop down the barriers and quit perceiving yourself as the one who controls your destiny, if for one moment you would humble yourself and get real with God and in simplicity just say, what is it you're trying to tell me? It will become clear. For God is wanting you to seek Him. And God knows what each person needs because we're all different. That's obvious, isn't it? You say, why isn't God working in this person's life the way that He's working in mine? Because they're different. God's talking to you. But he can't walk with you if you pursue that which is destructive. He cannot. But he can warn you. And he does. In his great compassion to you. God is not willing that any should perish. You pray a sunny place.
Have faith in God when your pathway is lonely. He sees and knows the way you have trod. Never alone are the least of his children. Have faith in God. Have faith in God.
To follow you. We believe that you care for us. We believe that you love us. For you sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross for all of those wrong turns that we've made, for all of the sins of our lives. And the consequences of those sins have brought us to despair and darkness and heartache. But today, we have seen a bright light, the light of hope, the light of forgiveness, the light of Jesus Christ. We realize that all of these things that have happened to us were necessary to bend these old knees, to trust wholly in you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.